Welcome to ForTruth.net, a ministry of the Apologetics and Interfaith Evangelism Department of the North American Mission Board. I'm Rob Bowman, manager of the Apologetics and Interfaith Evangelism Department, and today I am joined by Clark Berryman, a project manager here at NAM. Clark, thanks for joining me today.
Appreciate you having me, Rob.
Clark, tell us a little bit about what you do here at the North American Mission Board.
Well, I've been at NAM since December 1st of last year, and my responsibility is managing projects as they come through the communications department for any kind of publication, communication, video, those kind of things that are considered communications to the outside world.
Well, terrific. And we're going to do a little communicating to the outside world today. By this particular interview, we will have a chance to let some people know who visit our website about your own personal experience. We were very interested to hear you give a testimony recently here at NAM of your own personal story involving coming out of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, popularly known as the Mormon Church. So we thought we would just have a conversation and talk a little bit about your experience and what that was like. Tell us when you were part of the Mormon Church, how that came about, how'd you come to be part of the Mormon Church, and maybe how old you were at the time.
I became affiliated with the Mormons 1974, late part of the year. I was 19 years old, and it came across through dating a girl. I met a young lady who was Mormon, and she started to introduce me to the church, and it came at a time in my life where I had just lost my father. My father had died on January 1st of that year, and just as part of us dating and getting to know each other, introducing some of the aspects of the church that were really very interesting to me, and a lot of that had to do with their focus, I hate to say it, but focus on the family.
Right.
Aspects of baptisms for dead, eternal families, and those kind of things were near and dear to me at that time. And that's how I became known. It's really the first time I ever came to know the Mormons. Later on that year, I met the missionaries and started partaking of the lessons that they had, and that's how I became involved.
Now, prior to your first encounter with Mormonism through this girl that you were dating, what was your church background, if any?
I had been in the Baptist church for quite a while. As a matter of fact, as I shared in my testimony here at NAM, I had 6 years perfect attendance pins in Baptist Sunday school. But once that string of Sundays was broken, as a teenager, I dropped out of Sunday school. I still attended church here and there, but primarily at that time, in 1974, I had not been active in any church for a couple of years.
Would you say then during that time as a youth when you were going to Sunday school and getting the perfect attendance pins and all that, that it was kind of something that you did, but you didn't necessarily have internalized the gospel message itself, didn't really know personally the significance of all that?
You could certainly say that. I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, didn't really honestly know what it meant to have a personal relationship. It was performance-based, and it fit very well into the Mormon church.
I think that folks listening, we can all take a lesson from this, that we often are concerned about our youth and whether they know Christ and whether they are growing up in the faith. And we probably are least concerned about those who get those perfect attendance pins. But, sometimes, the kids that are showing up every week and going through the right motions and saying the right things and memorizing the Bible verses and so forth, really do not have this internalized, and it's something that is simply an activity that they're doing, and so many of us can have similar stories. I mean, I didn't grow up in the Baptist church, but I grew up in a Christian denomination where I was very active, my parents were very active, but I didn't really believe in Christ in a personal way. I missed that, so I think it's important for all of us to be aware of the fact that You know, our kids may be struggling in ways that we don't even realize. And a person who's very religious, in a sense, or at least has a very strong religious background, but doesn't have that internalized, is ripe for a group like the Mormon Church or some other divergent form of Christianity that promises a more rich experience, that where the people really seem to be, you know, they have something you don't have and that sort of thing. And so we just need to be aware that our young people may be enticed or interested in these other religious groups simply because it's different, it's exciting. It's not just the same old, which they were going through the motions but didn't really have it internalized. And very often that's a major factor in leading people to get into a group like the Mormon Church, which was basically your experience. And let's not underestimate the role of relationships. You know, you may be even a little bit embarrassed by the fact that, you know, it was through meeting a girl. That can happen the other way. Some people come into Christian churches and come to know Christ through a boyfriend or a girlfriend or at least somebody that they dated or wanted to date. And, you know, if a Christian has their head screwed on straight, they will, you know, be welcoming and friendly toward the person who doesn't yet know Christ. But they will, you know, and certainly invite them to church and so forth. But we need to be aware that those kinds of dynamics are very strongly in play. For young people, young adults. I once had a conversation, lengthy conversation, with a young woman who was pretty much decided already that she was going to join the Mormon Church. Well, she had a boy in the Mormon Church that she really wanted to follow and maybe marry and so forth, and that was her motivation. And, you know, if that's the most important thing to a person and not the truth about God, then, you know, the doctrinal issues will definitely take a back seat. And that's a natural thing for a young person, and we just need to be aware of that and, you know, be teaching people, you know, children before they get to that point, you know, you're going to have these pressures. These things are going to come up. Other religions are going to look exciting just because they're different. That's okay to investigate, and we don't want to censor or suppress you from, you know, learning anything, but just be aware of the fact that just because something's different and new doesn't mean it's actually the truth.
That's right.
You need to sort that out based on what the Bible says. And a lot of preventative medicine can be done here if we handle it in the right way.
Well, and I think it is a warning. It's a warning to the youth. It's a warning to adults. You don't want to be unequally yoked. And I wouldn't want to take away the significance of Sunday school, because I think it did lay a foundation that, even though I wasn't aware of it at the time, that later on I could look back on that, and there were things that I did pick up and learn in Sunday school. And it did make me perfect right picking for the Mormon Church, because they are not looking for new candidates. They're looking for people they can convert. And to have a good background and to have a good foundation, it's that's what they're looking for.
Right. And I do think people need to be aware. And this is, we don't necessarily have to present this as some sort of sinister criticism of the Mormon Church, but people just need to be aware of the fact that their appeal is going to be primarily to people coming out of Christian churches who are in some way dissatisfied with their religious experience, dissatisfied perhaps with the their church because of, you know, hypocrisy in the church or, you know, a lack of, you know, richness in their experience somehow. You know, you don't find an awful lot of people converting from other world religions or converting from skepticism who grew up in a skeptical atheist home to the Mormon Church.
That's right.
Does happen occasionally, but clearly the vast majority of their converts come from Christian churches. And this is not an accusation of sheep stealing. I'm not trying to, you know, I just want, if Mormons are listening to this, which I hope they are, we're not trying to make out that, you know, you're doing something that you know is wrong or something. We're just saying Christians need to understand that the appeal of Mormonism is primarily to Christians.
That's right, because the uniqueness of the Mormon Church is that the Book of Mormon is another testament, and it's the full, complete gospel as they present it. And I don't think the gospel means anything to a person that's not a Christian. So I think that's why they're so attracted to Christian audiences.
That's right. The idea of a fuller gospel or a more complete gospel obviously is going to have its appeal to those who already have some respect for the gospel.
That's right.
But
exactly.
Feel like, gee, I'm missing something.
And
that's very common reason why people get involved in Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism historically is a movement that professes to have a fuller gospel. In fact, one of the larger Pentecostal denominations calls itself the Full Gospel Church. Our response to this needs to be more than just criticizing these claims, but to show that the gospel that we're teaching and preaching, and to make sure that the gospel that we're teaching and preaching really is the gospel full strength, not the gospel plus other stuff that's not really the gospel, but not a cut rate, cheap rate, simplified, dummy down, a kind of gospel presentation that leaves people spiritually cold. The gospel is a summons to discipleship. It's a summons to get to know God through Jesus Christ and to grow in a relationship with Him, to become part of God's family. You know, we don't need to let Mormonism co-opt the emphasis on family, because Christianity is an invitation to the family of God. It's an invitation to be adopted as God's children through faith in His one and only true Son, Jesus Christ, and to become part of that forever family. So we can use that kind of language to show that we have that kind of belief, and that we will be reunited with our loved ones who've departed. If they know Christ and we know Him, we have that to look forward to. So we need to make sure that we use these, we take notice of these things turn them into opportunities to explain the gospel in a clearer way that connects with people's felt needs and issues.
You're so right, and especially in talking the language that the Mormon understands, and that is the family is so important to the Mormons, as it is to the Christian family.
Right.
But they do put so much more emphasis on the family, and if we can relate to them that the Christian family, it is eternal, that Christ died for the body of Christ, and so I think you're right on that. We've got to relate to them so they can understand it.
Absolutely, and it would help if in our evangelical churches we gave more attention to the nuclear family, to the home, to encouraging Christians to stick it out with their marriages, which, you know, we're sort of losing the war on that a little bit. Very strong, clear emphases on good family relationships and all that needs to be do even more than what we're doing, and to do it smarter and more effectively to make strong Christian families, because people are attracted to that. Very often when a person is attracted to a particular individual from another religion, they're not just attracted to that individual, they're often attracted to the family. Particularly in boy-girl relationships, very often the boy or the girl will be attracted to the other individual because they not only like that boy or that girl, they like their family. And so we need to have strong Christian families. We need to be inviting people to our homes, showing hospitality. Hospitality is a tremendous aspect of what the Bible says Christians ought to be doing. We need to be hospitable. We need to open up our homes to those who do not yet know Christ, and to extend the love of God to them and show them a family that works together, that loves each other, and that is inviting. And that goes a long way to addressing this deficiency that people often feel that leads them away from an evangelical church setting to a setting like the Mormon Church.
Amen. Anyway, I think that's another thing the Mormon Church seemed to me at the time to have answers for questions that I had, that even though they weren't the right answers, I didn't know. And they had an answer for everything.
Can you recall what some of those questions might have been? Typically,
you know, it's questions on certainly is where did I come from? You know, what am I doing here? Where am I going? I think those are the three basic questions to any religion, and they seem to have an answer. Of course, the where did I come from was, you know, they believe in a preexistence, which I had never heard of before. though as they explained it to me, it sounded logical. And I could, I don't know how else to say it except that I could buy that. I could believe that.
Yeah, for those who are listening who are not aware of this, explain this idea. What is it that the Mormons are saying when they talk about human beings pre-existing?
They believe in a pre-existence before coming to this mortal earth. And Rob, it goes into, there's so many things involved in getting to the pre-existence. Their eternal progression that they believe in, that as I come to earth and as I'm obedient to the commandments and to the word of wisdom and to the articles of faith, as I'm obedient to those particulars of the Mormon Church, I will progress to not only to priest and king, but literally to a god. And
now the background of this is, according to Mormonism, when in this pre-existence, we were spirits in heaven with God the Father, and at least traditionally, as understood in Mormonism, a heavenly mother as well.
That's correct.
We are the offspring procreated by our heavenly parents, our heavenly father and mother, lived in heaven until it was our turn to be born into this mortal world.
That's right.
And that's where we came from,
correct,
according to Mormonism.
We were spirits of the spiritual, like you said, a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. And as spirits, we had an opportunity to hear the Mormon message, and if we accepted it, then that has everything to do with where you're born, whether you're born into a healthy family, whether it be affluent financially or health-wise, your geographical location. It all has to do with how you accepted the gospel or rejected the gospel in your pre-existence.
That's fascinating. It turns out then that there are some similarities. It's not an identical view, but there's some similarities between the Mormon doctrine of pre-existence and Eastern conceptions, and Western conceptions for that matter, of reincarnation. We don't remember the way it was before, but somehow we did something previously that is the basis for why we find ourselves in our particular situation today. And that would, I mean, I'm not saying that Mormons feel this way or they act this way, but, you know, that can lead, or that reincarnationists necessarily feel this way, but that can lead people to view others in less fortunate circumstances who are, who are not raised in a religious or Christian or Mormon environment, if you're Mormon viewing this way, as well. They kind of chose that for themselves, so it's kind of their fault back there in the pre-existence, even though they don't remember it.
That's right.
Which would, could tend toward giving a person sort of an attitude of superiority or at least maybe not caring quite so much. Now, again, I'm not saying that Mormons take it this way, although I suppose it's possible that some do, but there does tend to almost be, may I say, and I think in the 19th century this would probably have been very accurate, there tends to be almost a kind of theological basis here for racism.
For an Orthodox Mormon, for someone who really believes the Mormon theology, that's exactly right. That's exactly right, Rob. Your race is chosen in the pre-existence.
And it's a reflection of your nobility, your worthiness, your honor and faith in that pre-existence. And if we may be blunt about this, those who proved themselves, at least the traditional older view in Mormonism, was those who were especially worthy and honorable and noble in the pre-existence are born white.
That's right. And as a matter of fact, the scriptures said, I can't quote the scripture, but it was referred to the white and righteous people up until, I believe it was 1980 or 1982, when that scripture was changed to say the pure and righteous people.
Now, I think we should put this a little bit perspective. Mormons were hardly alone in the 19th century or the first half of the 20th century in being white people who viewed their race as superior to people of color, especially to people of African descent, tending to view them as maybe cursed by God or an inferior race. But what's different about this is that this is not simply their own religious interpretation of, let's say, the Bible, which, you know, in which they're twisting something in the Bible or distorting what's in the Bible. This is actually in their own scriptures. That's it's right. In their own doctrinal system. It's inherent in their worldview. And so, whereas Christian racism in America, especially during the period of slavery before the Civil War, and even, of course, white Southern racism, notorious even afterwards, clearly was an abuse of their claim to believe in the Bible. The Bible was very clear that all races were, you know, human beings created by God in His image, and there simply was no excuse biblically for that, you know, misperception. Whereas, unfortunately, in Mormonism, it was on the books. It was in the inspired writings.
It's a part of the history that they're not proud of, but that's true.
Yeah, and I also think it's worth noting that. And again, most, you know, if not all Mormons today, I mean, anyone I've ever met, eschews any form of racism. They reject racist attitudes. So this is not a criticism of their own morality or their views on the subject. But it is worth noting that the Mormon Church did not come up with this new revelation, this new approach that said that God did not curse black people, that in fact black people of color, could hold the Mormon priesthood. They didn't come up with this until 1978.
That's exactly
now, that's
right.
A decade after the Civil Rights Movement. You know, I would, now this is, again, a lot of Christians, a lot of Protestant Christians in America were slow to come around to, you know, this more enlightened view, and they maybe didn't come to it until during or after the Civil Rights Movement, but they didn't claim to have prophets and apostles of God leading them and having a sort of the direct pipeline to God to know exactly what His attitudes were on these things. You know, I would have been really impressed if these Mormon apostles and prophets had been 100 years ahead of their time or even 20 years ahead of their time in coming out with a revelation in the 40s or the 50s that said, you know, racism is wrong, people of color may hold the priesthood, the Lord has spoken. But they didn't get this message until after everybody else in the country got the message. And that, I think, reflects the fact that it is a man-made organization. It's a human, fallible organization like any other, responding to changes in culture, responding well. I give them credit for having responded and not just been stuck in the mud and said, we're going to keep believing this ridiculous idea that God, you know, has cursed the black people. But on the other hand, it shows that they really were not being led by a prophet of God who was culturally, morally, ethically ahead of his time.
It's either that or God changed his mind. And we know that the Bible says God doesn't change his
mind. That's right. And I think even a Mormon would have to agree that it would be silly to claim that God, you know, had his mind changed by Martin Luther King.
But,
you know, I think rather, you know, one would think that Martin Luther King might have had his mind changed and other people's minds were changed by God, but it would be silly to say God watching in heaven saying, you know, I think that King has a point. Maybe we should let blacks in. You know, I think clearly that doesn't really make sense.
But that's exactly what they say. And in the 1978, as you pointed out, in 1978, a whole section was added to the Doctrine and Covenants to cover this. And the only way to get a new section of the Doctrine and Covenants is to have a new revelation, and that's what they call it, a new revelation from God. So apparently God did change his mind, as he did on polygamy with the church.
Right. Again, only after the church was pretty much forced into doing
by the federal government. That's right. So,
yes. Well, and, you know, we laugh, and, it, you know, again, this kind of fallibleness, these foibles of that we're pointing out in the LDS Church, they're in all of us. We all tend to dig our heels in until we are forced by, overwhelming information or, you know, a sea change in our society to say, you know what, I've been wrong. But, if you have somebody who claims to be the prophet of the only true church on the earth with a direct pipeline to God, who gets revelations from God, you have to hold such a person and such a church to a higher standard. If the Mormon church said, listen, we're just Christians like everybody else struggling to understand what God has said, and we're no better, we're no further along, we have no more information than anybody else, that would be different. But instead they claim, this is the true church, God has restored true Christianity through us. We have a priesthood that nobody else has. We have an office of prophet and apostle that no one else has. Jesus Christ has spoken to these people. He's revealed truth to them. He's given them revelations that get put down in additional canons of Scripture beyond the Bible. There's a higher standard there to be ahead of the curve culturally.
You're right about that. You would like to think that the prophet, the living prophet, the only church on earth that has a living prophet, would get it right.
You would think.
You would think.
Hey, Clark, tell us, you were attracted to the LDS Church through some people that you met, and you ended up joining the Mormon Church. When you took these missionary lessons, what were some of the things that they really emphasized that perhaps started changing your way of looking at things?
Well, yeah, the things that they emphasized, Rob, were, again, that weren't so different from the Christian background that I had, and that's what made it an easy change. They didn't tell me a lot of the things that I found out in later years as a Mormon. They didn't tell me about the planet Kolob. That never came up in the lessons. Lots of the Heavenly Mother, that didn't come up in the lessons. They did talk about the family. Again, the baptisms for the dead, that did come up, and they brought in a one Bible verse out of the entire Bible to support that claim, and I didn't know my Bible well enough to argue with them.
Right.
It sounded logical, but it was those things, and it was easy to believe that I had to work my way to heaven, to accept a gospel that is purely by faith. That it's a free gift. We're not made that way. We want to earn it, especially as Americans. We want to earn it ourselves and pull ourselves up. There was a lot of performance that made sense to me, that I had to do this to get that. The works, the word of wisdom, those things made sense to me. The one true church, they would show me in the lessons where God said, I'll always speak through a prophet. Those things made me question my religious background, and I wasn't strong enough, I wasn't studied enough to know what those things meant when those questions came up that pointed to the true church, as they told me.
After you joined the LDS Church, how long were you in it, and kind of what did you do? How far did you go? Were you inducted into the temple ceremonies?
Yes, I was in it. Officially, I was in the Mormon Church until 1992. Now, I honestly dropped out a lot sooner than that. But I was a very strong and active Mormon for 10 years. And I had a temple recommend. I held the priesthood. You have to have the priesthood to get a temple recommend. To get to the celestial kingdom, you have to go through the temple. You need to be sealed for time and all eternity, and I was all those things. My wife and I were sealed in the Washington Temple. We had a child at that time, and he was brought in and sealed under that covenant. Later on, we had two other children who would, by birth and by the covenant, be covered under the temple covenant. So, 10 strong years, I taught in the Mormon Church. I blessed the sacrament. I passed the sacrament. I did testimonies in the church in front of the congregation. I'd stand up and bear my testimony that I know this church is true, that I know Joseph Smith is a prophet. And I was I sat on the secretary of the elders' quorum. And moved fairly high up. And that's one of the things that, you know, Rob, I'll start to jump all over the place here, but having gone through the temple, that was a high water mark for me in my spiritual walk. When I went through the temple, I experienced things I was totally unprepared for. In any Mormon's life, the highlight of his spiritual journey is to go to the temple. And when I went and took out my endowments and was sealed for time and eternity, I honestly don't know how else to say it except that when I came out of the temple that day, I was spiritually fried. I don't know that I knew what was true. I was pretty sure in my own mind the things that I had seen and sworn to that day were not true.
Hmm.
I came back and stayed in the church for probably another 4 or 5 years, actively as an active participating member, full tithe paying, and continued to progress until the point where I was called to, in the local ward, a very high position, and I was called to the office of the first counselor to the bishop, and I knew at that time that if God was who he said he was, God knowing my heart and how I felt about the church, that could not be of God. And that was the last straw. I had to turn down that position, and at the same time I told him I had to leave the church. I just didn't believe the things that they taught nor they stood for. So that was the end of my spiritual journey there.
What were some of the things that they were teaching that you came to see at that point even that you could not believe?
Well, it was so not so much that I couldn't believe, though I couldn't believe them, but it was the secrecy that of the temple endowments and the blood oaths that I took in the temple that I just, you know, Rob, like I said here in my testimony, it was something my dad had said when he was asked to join the Masons. My dad turned that offer down, saying, if it's that secret, it can't be right. And that's something that standing there in the temple that day, my dad, having said that years ago, came to mind. And the again, just as we did the secret handshakes, and as we did the blood oaths, symbolizing cutting ourselves from ear to ear or slitting our chest open if we were ever tell these secrets that we were partaking of that
right.
day. Those were the things that really just didn't make sense to me. It couldn't be. It certainly didn't sound sacred to me, as they'd much rather say it's sacred, not secretive. But that's not how I felt that day. And just watching the movie about how God came to, how Satan tempted us, tempted Adam and failed, and then tempted Eve, and how Eve took of the apple. That whole watching all of that, watching the video that they showed us of the fall, it was so much more focused. Honestly, Rob, there was so much more focus on Satan and his temptation of Adam than the Lord and God in creation. That the focus seemed quite backwards there to me.
Now, it's my understanding that in Mormon theology, their view of the fall, as we call it, of Adam and Eve,
right.
It has an interesting twist. That is, they really view Adam and Eve's fall into mortality in the Garden of Eden through their eating of the forbidden fruit as a noble act that allows human beings to start on the road of eternal progression.
And free agency.
So yes. That basically by making that choice and choosing to do this that they were told not to do, I think I've even heard the language of this being a fall upward, because I mean from some Mormon sources that even though it did result in human beings becoming mortal and weak and sinful, this was a necessary
step to
godhood, that you had to take that one step down in order to get to the stairwell that will take you up to deity.
You're right. got to go to the ground floor to get to the top.
Well, I think that's, you know, I think people who are familiar with the Bible will, you know, be asking at this point, where is that in the Bible? And, of course, the answer is it isn't. Now, of course, I think biblically most of us would agree that God was not taken by surprise by Adam and Eve's sin. He knew it was coming. It didn't take him by surprise, and he had a plan through that to bring Christ into the world and to redeem us. And that's the half-truth that I think Mormons recognize, that the fall was not something that was a monkey wrench in God's plan and made him have to go to plan B, as it were. But nevertheless, it wasn't something that he approved. There wasn't anything noble about what Adam and Eve did in disobeying God. They didn't do that because they needed to do that. They simply rebelled against God, and they were to blame for that. So, again, very often what you see in these groups is they'll take a half-truth and kind of spin it the wrong way, and resulting in this very peculiar claim that it was actually a good thing,
right,
a noble thing that Adam did, when the Bible, of course, never suggests anything other than it was a terrible turning away from God into the darkness of sin and death.
You're right, and you said, you know, the person listening right now would say, where is this in the Bible? As you said, it's not. It's not in the Book of Mormon either.
A lot of the interesting and distinctive beliefs in the LDS Church are not in the Book of Mormon.
Absolutely. But they are in their Doctrine and Covenants or in the
right.
Pearl of Great Price, but not in the Book of Mormon.
My view is that when Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, and I put it that way because I think he actually wrote it, that basically, theologically, he was more or less a Methodist. and that's not a bad thing. I mean, you know, it's certainly a lot closer to, and at the time it was, a sound form of evangelical Christianity. A lot of evangelicals today in the Methodist Church, although a lot that are not, unfortunately. But at the time, you know, the Methodists were consistently Bible-based, evangelical, Orthodox Christians. Didn't believe some of the things that other evangelicals believe on certain secondary issues, but that's where they were. And Joseph was a Methodist.
That's right,
and
he was.
And
he
on the rolls of a Methodist church, in fact, for a while there.
That's right.
And when he wrote the Book of Mormon, his theology was basically that of a Methodist. And the Book of Mormon contains explicit statements of doctrine that are much more explicit theologically than anything you find in the Bible, in which he is, in his kind of clumsy, perhaps, way, but nevertheless affirming what Orthodox Christians believe. For example, surprisingly to many people, you find very explicit affirmations of the Trinity in the Book of Mormon. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one God. Amen.
That's,
I mean,
right,
that's in the Book, yep, of Mormon. You don't find it that explicitly stated in the Bible, but you do find it in the Book of Mormon because that's where Joseph Smith was at the time.
And if he had left it with the Book of Mormon, he might have been okay. But then he wrote the Doctrine and Covenants,
well,
as well, which contradicted his,
yes,
Book of Mormon.
Yes, and the problem with the Book of Mormon, of course, then, in my view, is it became a prophetic foot in the door.
Yes.
Once you accepted that the Book of Mormon was Scripture, that it was the Word of God, of course, that entailed necessarily that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God who was divinely inspired to translate it supernaturally from those metal plates he said he had, and that he said had the original Book of Mormon written on it. So now, if you've accepted the Book of Mormon, you've accepted Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. Now, I've noticed something about false prophets. This isn't true about true prophets, but it's true about false prophets, and that is that false prophets always feel compelled to come up with new and more wild revelations as they go on. This is a characteristic of most false prophets, is they've always got to have something new to say. They can't just say what they said 15 years ago or 5 years ago. They've got to have something new and exciting to prove that they still got it, that they still are getting revelations.
There's always new revelation, and there's always a different twist on who Jesus is.
And Joseph Smith went through at least two major theological shifts in his very short career of only about 15 years as a prophet, in which he started off as a Christian monotheist, Trinitarian. Then he became some kind of, the theologians like to call it a binitarian, where Jesus and the Father are basically two gods, and
Correct.
The Holy Spirit is the mind that they share. And then he went to tritheism, where God the Father, the Son, and Jesus Christ are three gods in one sort of divine committee. Coming out of that basically is a very polytheistic theology where God used to be a mortal man. He became a god. We're his offspring. We get to become gods too. If we get exalted enough, the cycle will perpetuate itself indefinitely. God the Father himself probably had a father before him. I like to call him Grandpa God. And, who knows how many gods there were before him?
Literally thousands.
What you have is a complete shift from, in 15 years, from basically Orthodox Christian, as I said, Methodist theological view, which just said, you know what, we believe the same things that other Christians believe, but we also believe that Jesus came to the Americas and preached to the Indians, and isn't that nice? God loves everybody. It's a sweet idea. And it didn't seem offensive to anybody. It just seemed like, ooh, it's a sort of Christianity plus something really neat.
That's
but
right.
Then things quickly devolved, and he began to introduce all these doctrinal ideas that contradicted what he had said in the Book of Mormon. And frankly, it took some severe mental gymnastics and creative tweaking and redefining by Mormon theologians 50-100 years after Joseph Smith to come up with a doctrinal synthesis that says we can affirm everything in the Book of Mormon and everything in these other Mormon scriptures that teach polytheism, and we can affirm it all at one time and say we believe and the Bible, and we say we believe all of it. But that's what they really had to do because Smith changed his views so many times.
And that's unfortunate for what he called originally the most accurate literature ever translated on Earth. He received it directly from God using the Urim and Thummim and the stones, and it was totally 100% accurate, no errors in it. Yet it's been changed many times now.
And so, not just spelling and grammatical changes, but even content changes.
Correct. That's absolutely right. So you would wonder why would that be if it was the most accurate book ever translated? A lot of issues there.
Now, after you came out of the Mormon Church, you had recognized that you really didn't feel comfortable with Mormonism. You recognized that the temple rituals were, if I can use an old-fashioned word, unseemly. They just didn't sit well with you. They didn't seem right that these things were, these secret rituals just seemed kind of off, and you started having some doubts about various aspects of Mormonism. After you came out of the Mormon Church, did you become a Bible-believing Christian right away? What was the process at that point?
No, Rob, and to say that they were unseemly, the things in the temple were unseemly, to be honest, it borderlined to me. Where people would say, well, people had told me, oh, you're in a cult, the Mormons are a cult, and I defended the Mormons, faithfully defended the Mormons, but after I went through the temple, whereas someone would say it was a cult, it all of a sudden I started to question, was it occultic? Because it certainly had that air about it in there, with the exception of the sealing room, and I will say that was a beautiful ceremony. With my wife and I standing there in the sealing room with mirrors on both sides of us and seeing each other for eternity. That was a very pretty ceremony. That was the last part of the day. But when I left there, after I left the Mormon church, about 5 years later, I didn't become a Christian then. As I said earlier, wasn't sure what was true, but I was pretty sure that wasn't. And now I really didn't care one way or the other. To say I became agnostic would be a word I didn't even know what it meant at the time, nor did I care. Ignorance and apathy. I did not know and I did not care. And as I would say, in my, as I said in my testimony, I joined the Church of the Harley-Davidson for a real strong 5 years. I became a devoted member of that church, where we met every Sunday. And it wasn't a golden calf, it was a chrome horse, but nevertheless, it was an idol. And participated very strongly in that church for a good 5 years. Now, I rode motorcycles a lot longer than that, but it was during that time that things in my life really became unraveled. We went through my wife and I went through a divorce. At this point, the testimony became very expensive. And I went down a bad path, and I don't blame that on the Mormons. I don't blame that on anybody but myself. But nevertheless, and it was during this time my wife and I were going through a divorce, and I'm embarrassed to say that. But nevertheless, it is what it is. And it was during that time that Rob, something happened to me at Bike Week in Daytona, Florida, to where I was in a hotel room, and to describe the environment, it's not even important, and I don't want to give the devil any due, but I was where I should not have been, and I knew that, and something spoke to me and told me that where I was at was I was on a highway to hell, and I knew that. You didn't have to tell me. I didn't need a prophet to tell me where I was at. Once the weekend was over and I got back to my job, I just wrote it off as my conscience playing tricks on me, and things got better, and I got back in at work on Monday morning and went right back to where I was living. But it was about 8 weeks after that, and to be real specific, it was May 30th, 1990. The Rolling Stones were on TV, and or they were going to be on TV. They were coming on at 8 o'clock at night, and they were going to be on TV here in Atlanta, and they were going to be broadcast on a radio station. It was going to be a simulcast broadcast, and I had everything set to make a cassette recording off the stereo and to make a video recording, VHS recording off the TV. Everything was set for 8 o'clock, Rob, and it's the honest truth, and it's just the way God ordained things. At 8 o'clock, right on the dot, my favorite song was on the radio, and it was Honky Tonk Women. But at exactly 8 o'clock, my cable TV went out. And this was 1980, and it was nothing but snow. And I could hear the music loud and clear on the radio, but nothing but snow on the TV. And I was upset would be an understatement. I was literally beating the TV, thinking I might jar something in there to get my reception back on, and I went and played with the cables behind, and I flipped channels trying to get something to come through for a good solid 20 minutes. I played with that TV, and Rob, as God would have it, as I sat there flipping channels, hoping to get something to come through, the only thing that came through on my TV was Billy Graham. And at the time, I wasn't interested in Billy Graham, and I kept right on flipping channels trying to see if I could find this Rolling Stones somewhere on TV, and came all the way back around to I think it was on Channel 5 at the time on my TV. But there was Billy Graham, again, just as clear as if cable was hooked up. and I remembered that night in Daytona, and I thought, maybe somebody is trying to get a message to me. And so I stopped, and I started listening to Billy Graham, and Billy Graham was preaching right where I was living. And he was talking about sin, and he was talking about peace. He was talking about Christ. He was talking about forgiveness of sins. And the thing that hit me the most was talking about the forgiveness I could receive and this peace that I didn't have. And so I turned the radio off, and I called that 1-800 spiritual hotline number that was on the bottom of my TV, And the person on the other end of the phone asked me why I was calling, and I told him that I'm not sure why I'm calling, except that this man on TV is talking about a peace that I know I don't have, and they asked me if I understood sin, and I said yes, I understand sin. There's no doubt about sin. You don't have to explain that to me where I'm living at. There's no question. But they asked me if I'd like to bow my head in prayer and repeat a prayer after them and admit that I was a sinner and that I know that I could ask Christ to forgive me of those sins and that he died for my sins and that he lived to give me hope of a true eternal life that I'd really never heard from the Mormons. I never heard from the Mormons about being freed up from sins and being freed up from the chains that were holding me down. And so I did. I prayed their prayer with them, and I don't know that there was any magic whatsoever in the words that we prayed, but I can tell you this, that immediately something that never happened to me with the Mormons or previously in the Baptist church or any other church that I'd ever visited, immediately things in my life changed. I had always had a bad time with language, and my language immediately cleaned up, Rob. It was as if I got a new vocabulary. I had started to drink and drink quite a bit. I had swapped my Sprites for a lot harder drink. And immediately God took away that desire. And I'm not telling you everything became perfect. I'm not perfect today. You don't see any scars in my hands. But Christ radically changed me. And I knew I needed to get back to church. And I went back to the Mormon church. I went back for 2 weeks because I didn't know where else to go. Went back for 2 weeks, and I just realized this isn't it. And started visiting around to some other churches and remembered someone. A teenager had said something to me and had told me about this little Baptist church in Woodstock, Georgia, that was doing some dynamic things, had a dynamic pastor, and that if I ever wanted to get my life, and this is what he said, Tim Reister was his name, and I give him the credit, and this is a teenage boy, said, if you ever want to get your life changed, he said, there's a church you need to check out. And it was about 3 years later, after him saying that to me, that I recollected him saying that, and so I only say that to say this, you don't have to beat somebody over the head with a tract. Or you don't have to be the person to dunk them underwater. You never know what you might say that might change a person's life just by sharing with them what Christ has done in your life. So I took Tim up on it and went and visited this little church. And later on went and met the pastor. Rob, just getting into a Bible-believing church where there was a preacher that was preaching faithfully the Word of God, it radically changed my life, and God has used it to turn me and my family around. And I'm sorry to say that the marriage didn't get repaired, it didn't get fixed. But here I am 17 years later, and all three of my children have come out of the Mormon church. They've made a personal and public profession of Christ. They've all been scripturally baptized. And I think that's important. It's the first sign of obedience. And they're actively involved. And now they have children of their own. And they're actively involved in that same little Baptist church that now runs about 8,000 members.
Just a little Baptist church.
Just a little Baptist church. But it's amazing what God can do with obedience.
Well, Clark, you know, this is such a helpful story because you have been very gracious in really kind of bearing yourself to us, showing, you know, the life of a person who, like me and everybody else, goes through ups and downs and takes wrong turns in life and, you know, lives with, you know, some regret, maybe embarrassment at those. And yet, you know, God has graciously brought you out of that situation that you were in the Mormon church and enabled you to come to a relationship with God through Christ that gives you peace and the assurance that you are following him in spirit and truth. And what a positive difference that's made in your life, life of your children. And we wanted to share this story, your story, with others because, folks, you know, you may think that, geez, there's no helping those Mormons. We can't help them come to know Jesus Christ. But, you know, Clark is an example of somebody who found his way out and found his way to Christ. Now, again, that isn't typically a one-step move that happens overnight, but you can be an effective change agent in a person's life, a Mormon's life, by giving them truth, by showing them the love of Christ, by showing them that there's an alternative to what they have been believing and doing. And when that person's ready, as Clark finally became ready by God's grace, then your input will be effective, because God will bring those things to your mind as he brought things to Clark's mind that had been said to him years previously, and verses that he had memorized years previously when he was a kid in Sunday school earning those attendance pins. God uses those things. He may not use them immediately. We may not always see the immediate fruit of those things in our ministry. One person plants, one person waters. God causes the growth, and he tends to do it on his timetable, not ours.
Well, he uses prayer too, Rob.
Amen.
He uses prayer. I know that my mom said a lot of prayers on my behalf in all those years I was in a Mormon church, and I had a cousin who had come to know Christ many years earlier, and constantly and consistently and persistently she prayed for me for years and years. And she was one of the first people I told when the night after the Rolling Stones, and that was the first thing I did, was when I got saved, I started telling people. There was a change, and I think that's part of the process, is you need to start telling folks what God's done. But he uses prayer, and I had somebody just recently here at NAMM ask me, I have family members that are Jehovah Witnesses. How do you reach them? How did somebody reach you? It's prayer. There's not a lot you can do you can't beat a Mormon over the head with Bible verses. They believe what they believe strongly, and you can't argue them out of the temple. You just have to pray, and you have to love them, and God's arm is not short, and there is no one he cannot and does not want to reach if only we have the desire to truly know him.
Good word, Clark. Hey, thanks so much for taking time to share with everybody your own story coming out of Mormonism, and I think that there's just a riches of insight that this will help people as they get involved in sharing the gospel with Mormons as well. So thank you very much for taking the time.
Rob, it's been my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Folks, you've been listening to ForTruth.net, a ministry of the Apologetics and Interfaith Evangelism Department of the North American Mission Board. I'm Rob Bowman signing off, and we hope that you'll come back to this site from time to time and see what we have for you in the way of resources to help you defend the faith.